now, we hope you all feel welcome, and we'll take that off and put on, I think you have these papers in before you, Mary. They're up here on the front pew. I think there are two sets of papers there, so be sure you get what you need. And I said to Jenny, this year I'm not going to make an outline that we're going to put up on the overhead. We'll use the overhead occasionally, but not every time. We're going to make you work. I've had some people ask me, how do you go about studying the Bible? So we're going to try to teach you how to do it yourself, as well as do it here in class. And so as we take these papers, the first thing we want you to know about it is that in order to have the help of the Holy Spirit, and we need that in order to study the Bible, He is the one who wrote it, after all. It's true He used more than 40 different men over a period of 1,600 years to write the Bible, but you find a unity in the Word from Genesis to Revelation. It's the story of God's plan in Jesus Christ for men. And so it's obvious that there was an overall author who spoke through human instruments in writing it, and that one was the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. Now, since He wrote the book, He knows what it means, and He's the best one to explain it to us. And so we have to, as we begin our Bible study, we have to ask His help. But if we aren't saved, the Holy Spirit is not dwelling in us. And so the most important thing is to be sure that we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior, that we've come to the foot of the cross of Calvary and confess that we are sinners, that we have fallen short of the glory of God, that we have thought things that were not pleasing to God, that we've said things that were not pleasing, and that we have done things that were not pleasing. And since He is a holy God, He cannot condone sin. But because He is the God of all grace and love, He provided a way by which sinners could be forgiven of their sins and become His children, partakers of the Lord Jesus, and have the Holy Spirit live in them. And God does that when we confess we're sinners and say, Lord Jesus, Son of God, save me. Forgive my sins and take me as your child. And everyone can do that. Everyone can do it. If you have never done it before, you can do it in your heart right now, because God knows what's in your mind and in your heart. He knows the very motives and desires of your heart. And God is longing for each of us to come to Him in humility, in faith, believing, and receive the Lord Jesus as our own personal Savior. And the minute we do that, God declares us righteous for Christ's sake, and all of the goodness of Christ is applied to our account. We can't save ourselves. We can't work for our salvation. It's a free gift of God's grace. Grace means undeserved favor. We don't deserve that God should think about us in love, but He does, and that's grace. And in grace, He offers us freely the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that, clad in Him, we are acceptable to God. And God then can put our sins behind His back, and He promises that He will remember them against us no more forever. He won't be constantly throwing it up to you. It's gone. It's forgiven because Jesus took your sins on himself and paid the price for them on the cross of Calvary. We deserve to die, but instead he died that we might live. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And when we do that, when we say, Lord Jesus, save me, he says, he that believes on the Son has life. We have eternal life beginning that very moment. God seals that transaction with the Holy Spirit. He's our guarantee, the deposit of our full and total salvation. The Holy Spirit comes in to live in us, and that's grace. It was wonderful grace of our Savior to leave heaven's glory and come down and become a man, live a perfect life among men, and then offer that freely on the cross of Calvary. That was grace. But it's also grace of the Holy Spirit. He's holy, the Holy One of God, to come and live in us who are not so very holy. To live in us, to set us apart, to make us alive toward God so that we can understand the scriptures, to teach us how to pray, to help us to remember the things we've read in the Bible and then put them into practice in our lives. That's the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And so the first important thing in studying the Bible is to be sure that you are born again, that you're saved, that you're a child of God, and you have the Holy Spirit to help you be what God wants, say what God wants, do what God wants, understand the scripture, and be a witness for the Lord in a very, very needy world. Well, that's the first thing. Have the Holy Spirit. He wrote the Bible, so he knows the mind of God. Now, if you're a Christian, he then lives in you, so he knows what you need, so that as you read the Bible and pray, he knows what to bring into your mind to meet that need of your life and help you to become more like Jesus, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. And in these chapters, and we won't have time to read them, but please, when you take this paper home, read these chapters of John. And in John 14, you have the first promise. Remember, Jesus is in the upper room on the Thursday night that he was betrayed. And he's talking to the disciples. And he says in verse 26, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. Now there's a promise that he's going to be our teacher. First of all, he taught the apostles. And Jesus said he would bring to their remembrance everything he had said to them when he was down here. He would inspire them. He would guard them as they write the scriptures. So that's a promise from the Lord that the New Testament is inspired as the old one was. Now, just a note on that. Inspiration is used in a technical way by Christians. It doesn't mean that you see a beautiful scene and you have this great inspiration thrill your soul or hear a piece of music. But inspiration is the act of the Holy Spirit in guiding the men who wrote the scriptures as they wrote them down. He kept them from any error in doctrine and in fact and in judgment, so that they are true in the original autographs. They're absolutely true and trustworthy. And God, the Holy Spirit, has done a wonderful work through the centuries since this book was written in keeping the different translations true to the Word of God, so that as we find earlier and earlier manuscripts and compare them in French, in German, in Spanish, in all kinds of dialects, and in our English translation, we can see that we have a very accurate translation of the original. What we mean by inspiration is that he kept them from making a mistake in fact, in judgment, and in doctrine as they wrote it down. Now, I don't want to take too much time. Our time is flying by. But in 15, he reiterates that, and he says, "When the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth." Do you see, he's not going to lie to you. Satan is the father of lies, but the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father. He will testify about me. And then God says, you also must testify. After the Holy Spirit has testified to you and witnessed to you of the truth of the Scriptures, you must then witness to other people. In chapter 16, he gives a little fuller account of what he's going to do. He's going to guide you into all truth. He isn't going to speak on his own. He'll speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. And he will bring glory to the Lord Jesus. And so this is his work. And that's chapter 16, beginning at verse 12, reading there. Now, knowing these things, you have a tremendous advantage. You have close contact with the author of the book. And so you can, as you come to it, you don't read it just like you do any other book. In a sense, you do, but in another sense, you don't. This is God's love letter to you. This is God speaking to you. So when you go to study your Bible or even just to read it, you have a silent prayer that the Holy Spirit will be your teacher, that he will illumine your mind as you read and show you exactly what God wants. And more than that, that he will speak personally to you to meet the need that you have in your life. And you will find as you do that, the Word opening up in just a tremendous, marvelous way, and you find you're loving it so that you hate to put it down. Now, most people who read apart from the Holy Spirit find it boring or confusing, and they give it up. But if you are depending on the Spirit to enlighten you, to help you, you'll find, like David did, that the entrance of thy words gives light. It gives understanding to my soul. And then you will begin. So you pray for help, for understanding. You pray for the Holy Spirit to apply it to you where you need it. You ask, too, for concentration, because even though you love it, maybe you're not like I am. Maybe you are perfectly disciplined. But I can be reading something and then all of a sudden I stop. I'm way over here and the text is back here and my mind has wandered. So you need to pray for concentration, that the Lord will keep you where you ought to be. And that helps. And then you need to pray as you finish reading that the Lord will help you to remember what you've read. That I had a friend whose father was a devout man of God, but he had some human traits like the rest of us do, and he felt so sure that he was in communion with the Lord that he wouldn't put a place mark in his Bible. But he always left it open all over the place. And you see, what we need to do is, now he didn't always remember where he was the day before, but if we're really in touch with the Lord, we ought to remember today what we read yesterday, you see, and where we are. I advise a bookmark myself. I think it's a little, because we do forget things, and I have a place mark in mind. But we need to remember it not just in context, But we need to remember it in order to do it. We need to remember what God has said to us so that we grow, we learn the lesson, and we grow, and God can go on and teach us something else. And then I said, try as you study or as you have your devotions, try for quiet and lack of interruption. If you have to take the telephone off the hook, or if you have children, then you have to do it when before they get up in the morning, when they're taking a nap in the afternoon, or after they go to bed at night, depending on which time of day you're at the best. And try to do it when you're not going to be interrupted by people coming in and the children and that sort of thing. And then as you read it, or as you finish a passage, and don't try to read too much. It's better to read a smaller amount and know what you're reading than to read a whole chapter and then put it down and have no idea what you've read. So ask yourself, what have I read? Now, you'll be surprised, because I have done this in smaller classes where you can sit in a circle and you can read a verse, and then you'll say, now, what did that say? And everybody sits perfectly blank and looks at you, and they're waiting for you to tell them what it said. And some of them are college graduates, and, well, if you don't know what the sentence is you just read, you better read it again. You're either not concentrating, you haven't prayed for help, you haven't put your mind onto it. Read with your understanding. See, what Paul said in Corinthians, as we'll find out later, he'd rather speak five intelligible words to people than 10,000 words in a language nobody can understand. And so it's better, even if you only read one sentence a day, it's better if you know what that sentence says and understand it and its implications than to read the whole chapter. So ask yourself, what have I read? What does it say in plain English? See, start where you are. What does it say in English? Then, what does it mean? Now, it may be just a statement of fact. Well, what's the fact it's proclaiming? It may have a spiritual significance. Then I want to know, what is that significance? And after I know what the significance is, then the question is, how does that apply to me? What's that got to do with me? Now, Moses said, when he was giving his last sermon to the children of Israel on the banks of the Jordan before he died, he said, pay attention to these words yourself, teach them diligently to your children. These are not idle words for you, they are your life. And they're not only your life for a more prosperous, full, joyful, profitable life here, but they're your eternal life for all eternity. So pay attention. How does it apply to me? What significance is it? Is it telling me to do something I shouldn't do? Is it telling me to do something I should do, or is it warning me not to do something I shouldn't do? How does it apply to me? And then the question is, and I have to answer before God, what am I going to do about it? What will I do about this? And if I want to do what God wants, then I say, Lord, help me to do this. Help me to remember it. Help me to put it into practice and bring it up. And the blessed thing about the Holy Spirit, which makes him a teacher par excellence, far beyond any human teacher, is that if you want to learn something, remember I've told you, you remember 10% of what you hear, 50% of what you see, 70% of what you say. So I've urged you to go home when you've heard a lesson and tell it to somebody else, your husband or a child or a neighbor or somebody. But you remember 90% of what you do. Now, I can't arrange your life so that when I teach you something in class and you go home, you're going to bump into a circumstance right off that's going to make you apply that lesson. I can't do that. I'm not God. But the Holy Spirit is God, and He can do that. And He can cause you to think of something, and then He can cause something to happen in the near future that will make that real and living to you and make it a vital part of your life in your experience. So you need to do that. Now, for helps, you need a good concordance. Now, in the case of a study Bible such as this one, there's a concordance right in the back of the Bible. You have it right there. I used to use the Cambridge Teacher's Bible. That had a dictionary and a concordance in the back, which was very, very helpful. But if you don't have, then I have suggested here, Young's Concordance is simpler than Strong's and not quite so heavy to carry. You can buy one or you can get a Bible with a concordance. Concordance means that if you don't know what a word is referring to, you can look that word up in the back and it will give you all the references in the Bible to that word. Some of you have marginal references down the middle of your Bible. Here, sometimes they put them on the side. And then there are little tiny letters by a verse, and you find that little tiny letter in the marginal reference, and that will give you other verses that talk about that word or that thought that's given there. And the Bible is the best commentator on itself. And so a concordance and marginal references are very helpful to have. A Bible dictionary or a Bible encyclopedia are helpful to have. I meant to bring one of the volumes of the encyclopedia today, and with the projector and the other things, I forgot it, among other things. And so, an encyclopedia or a dictionary are helpful to have to give you extra helps, and we'll show you that in a minute. A good atlas. Many of you will have Bibles that have maps in the back, and then you can get the Macmillan Atlas of the Bible, Unger's Atlas of the Bible. There are several different ones that you can get that have maps that are applicable to Bible areas, to Bible geography. And it's helpful to have a good commentary. A one-volume one is not too expensive to have, but books are getting more and more expensive. But I would say, save the commentary to the very end. Get your own information first, and then read, and then it's nice sometimes to find out that the conclusions you've arrived at are what the scholars have arrived at. Then you feel pretty good about everything. But you can get much truth just from the Word of God. Now, I have here the NIV Study Bible. Some of you have the Scofield Study Bible, and if you have the new Scofield, the notes are up to date in that, and that's helpful to have. So that, in a sense, this is a commentary because it has notes that the scholars have put in explaining some of the verses that you have in the text of the Scripture. So then when you're all finished with your study, then you pray again and ask God's help to apply it, to remember it, and to do it. And that's James 1:22. Be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own self. All right, so now let's open our Bible to I'll turn this off a minute. We'll open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians. And we'll read the first verse. It says, Paul. Well, now we have to stop right away, except remember, I didn't stop to pray here before we start because we already asked for the Holy Spirit to do that in our opening prayer. But always do that. Pray that the Lord will help you as you study. And so this starts, Paul, which was the normal way in those days to start a letter. The person writing it identified himself right away, so you knew who the letter was from. I start reading letters because I usually recognize people's handwriting, and my husband has a fit. He wants to go to the end of the letter because we put the name of the person sending it at the end instead of at the beginning, and he wants to know who's talking to it before he reads what they have to say. And so here we have it. Who is Paul? Who's Paul? All right, it says he was called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. So he's an apostle. How did he get to be an apostle? Now, I'm not going to, because we have studied Acts, and we have studied Romans, and we've studied some of the other writings of Paul. And so I think many of you have this already. If you didn't, you got it today. When you go home tonight or through this coming week, read this outline over and read the passages that are referred to here in Acts and in various epistles to find out. His name was Saul. That was the Hebrew name. And that meant asked for. His people were believing Hebrews, that they were Hebrews. They were not Christians, but they were Hebrews who believed and were loyal to the scripture. They asked for a child, and when God sent him, they named him Saul, which that means. Now, they lived, where did he live? It tells you here, in Tarsus. Paul lived in Tarsus of Cilicia, so he was not born in the Holy Land. Here's the Holy Land coming down here. And Paul is born up here in Asia Minor in Cilicia, in the city of Tarsus, which was a free Roman city. That means that when the Roman soldiers came to attack it, they capitulated to Rome. And when cities did that, then the emperor, the Caesar, granted them the right of Roman citizenship. And the people born in that city then were free-born Roman citizens. They didn't have to buy their citizenship. Now, Tarsus was a university city, and Paul grew up in that city. The Jews, we call it in the dispersion, those who lived outside of the Holy Land, where the Jews' homeland, were called the Jews of the dispersion, and in the Roman times, it was common to have, for religious purposes, a Hebrew name, but also a Roman name for doing business and having contact with the Gentile Romans. So he had two names, Saul and Paul. And Paul was his Roman name, and after he saved and becomes the apostle to the Gentiles, then people began calling him Paul altogether, and Saul dropped off. Now, we're not going into this except that he grew up as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He grew up in all the learning of the Old Testament scriptures. He apparently had a married sister who lived in Jerusalem. And as a young man, when he finished his university education, he went
to Jerusalem and lived with her and studied under Gamaliel, the great Hebrew rabbi who had disciples following him. Paul studied under him and was a very zealous Jew. You remember that he was present at the stoning of Stephen as an enemy of Christianity, a very, very zealous Jew who felt that Christianity was going to destroy the religion of Moses, and so he was going to do away with all of them. He had letters from the high priest to go to Damascus and take prisoners, all the Christian people. Some of them would be killed, many of them would be put in jail. And on the road, as he went on the road to Damascus, a light shined out so brightly that it outshone the sun, and Paul fell on his face, completely blinded by it, and he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, he was persecuting Jesus by hurting the people of Jesus, those who were born again through faith in Jesus. And so Paul capitulates and believes that then Jesus is truly the Messiah the Jews have been looking for, that he is the one the prophets had predicted, and that he, the Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified, is now alive. Paul becomes a witness to the resurrected Christ. He sees the risen Lord. He does not have a vision. He actually sees the risen Lord. Now, that was the technical definition of an apostle. The word apostle just simply means, in Greek, it means one sent. Jesus was the supreme apostle, the one God sent to do a work nobody else could do. The 12 apostles, in the strictest sense of that term, were those who had seen the Lord before he was crucified and then witnessed his resurrection, saw him in the resurrected body. And through the seeing of the Lord, Paul becomes one who can testify to the fact that Christ rose in the same body in which he was crucified. He rose from the dead and is alive today at the right hand of the Father. So Paul says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Now, it says he's an apostle. And then you notice it says he is called to be an apostle. And you have the call of the apostle Paul given, first of all, in Acts 9 through Ananias. God says, "I have called him to be my messenger to the Gentiles." The other apostles went primarily to the Jews, but Paul was to go. Peter was to be to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles. Then over in Acts 22, Paul witnesses before he's before Felix. And he says, not before Felix. It's before he is there. In 21, in verse 21 of chapter 22, the Lord says to him, "Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Now this is, Paul is saying this happened to him in Jerusalem after the experience on the Damascus Road. He went down to see the apostles there in Jerusalem. And while he's there, God says to him, appears to him in the temple and says, they're not going to receive your testimony here. They are afraid of you because of your past history. They're not going to receive. And then in verse 21, he says, then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now, over in chapter 26, he is speaking before Agrippa, and he's giving an account of his conversion. And when he asks in verse 15, who are you, Lord? The Lord replies, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them, that is to the Gentiles, to the nations, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So here you have the call. And that will be listed in your outline on the life of Paul. He was called by God himself. The Lord Jesus directly revealed himself to Paul and called him to be an apostle, a witness of the resurrection, and one sent to the Gentiles, to the Gentile nations. Now, he's the apostle, the one sent of Christ Jesus. The word Christ is the same word as the word Messiah. Remember, Christos is the Greek. Messiah is the Hebrew. And both of them in English mean the anointed one, the one God anointed with the Holy Spirit without measure to do the work of saving men from their sins, of sacrificing himself in order that men could be saved, in order that God could forgive them. Because the righteousness, the justice of God, requires a payment for sin. Sin is broken law, and the fine has to be paid, and none of us could pay it. God demanded an absolutely holy, infinite sacrifice, and only the holy, infinite Son of God could make that sacrifice. And he did it freely, gave his life a ransom for many. All right, so he's called. Paul, this Paul, is called to be an apostle of Christ. And he's not only called by the Lord Jesus, but by the will of God. This was determined by the Lord from all eternity that Paul should be the one to do this. Now, he says this letter is not only from him, but from our brother Sosthenes. What does Paul mean? Was this really his brother? No, it means he's a brother in Christ. He's a fellow believer. We speak of sisters and brothers in the Lord, meaning that we have, it's a blood relationship because we're related through the shed blood of Christ. But he was not his brother, that is, a child of his mother and father. He's a brother in the faith. Sosthenes was the ruler of the synagogue. You read about him in Acts 18. 17th verse, where they were going to attack the Apostle Paul. The brethren sneaked him away, and the people had a riot, and they then attacked the leader of the synagogue where Paul was holding his meetings. And so we assume that this is the same Sosthenes, that he became a believer subsequent to that event that's talked about in Acts 17, and that he is now with Paul. Paul is writing this letter from Ephesus.
And he's writing to the church of God in Corinth. Now, the church of God is only mentioned by Paul, and I think only in Acts 20 in here and in Thessalonians. And it's the equivalent word in the Old Testament. It was called congregation or assembly of the people. It is a coming together. Now, technically, the word church, the Greek word that's used here, is ecclesia, which means the called out ones, the ones God has called out of darkness into his marvelous light, out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of his dear son, the called out ones. So the church at Corinth means all of the people that have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, all the ones the Holy Spirit has called out of heathenism into faith in the Lord Jesus. And apparently there was just one group there at this time, the church at Corinth. To, he says, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. Now, I want to, first of all, you want to know where Corinth is. You see, you're asking yourself this question, where is Corinth? Now, Paul was born in Cilicia. He comes over here, and in Antioch, up here in Antioch in Syria, the church appoints him and Barnabas to be missionaries for the first journey. And Paul goes by boat over to Cyprus. And then from Cyprus, he goes over here and he goes overland to this area here on his first journey. Then on the second journey, he comes overland all through these churches that he has visited before and formed. And he comes here and decides to go into Ephesus, but the Holy Spirit won't let him go there. And then he tries to go up here, and the Holy Spirit won't let him go up there either. And he finds himself over here in Troas, and I'm not, Troas is not on here. But from Troas, he takes a boat across to Nicopolis, and from there goes overland to Philippi, starts a church there. Then when he's put out of that place, he goes to Thessalonica. From Thessalonica, he goes to Berea. And then he comes down to Athens, which is on the mainland. Achaia is Greece. All of this is Greece. But this is the mainland. And then there is a very narrow isthmus, about 8 miles wide across. And Corinth is on that isthmus. It's about 6 miles from one side of it and a mile and a half from the other side of it. And I don't think you can see it too well there. It's marked here. You have the black mark, and you can see that the black mark for Corinth takes care of the whole isthmus. You can't see an isthmus is a narrow piece of land that connects the mainland of Greece to what they call the mainland of Greece to what they call the Peloponnesus. This part down here is called the Peloponnesus. Now, we have another picture here. After being in Athens, Paul went across this isthmus. Now, this is what it looks like today because the British have dug this canal for boats to go through. But it was solid land. You can see the solid rock they had to dynamite through. I have a picture on the projector for that. But that'll do for now till we get there. Corinth is a city on this isthmus. It was solid land then, and so we're going to to take up something about the city of Corinth, and then we'll quickly have some pictures of it. You had this on, did we give this? This is not given out, all right? You already have this information. The letter was written about 55 A.D., and it's written at the close of Paul's three-year residency in Ephesus. So it's written on his, actually on his third missionary journey. And now we want this. And so I'll read this out, and if you want to take notes, you can, or if you have a Bible that has this in, then you have it, because Jenny copied this. This is what we have on here, is this two pages in the NIV Study Bible. So if you have one, you have it. It says that in Paul's day, it had a population of 250,000 free persons and 400,000 slaves. So it was quite a metropolis. And in a lot of ways, and they'll give these ways, it was the chief city of Greece. Athens was the capital, of course, but Athens had declined somewhat. It was still known for its philosophers and philosophy and culture. But Corinth has that, but it also has commerce. Now, we said it's located right at this narrowest part of the land as it comes down from what we call the mainland of Greece to enter the Peloponnesus part, the southern part. At that time, it was solid land. Nero tried to make a canal there, but his attempts failed. Now, he would have been at the time of Paul, because Paul is beheaded under the reign of Nero. So it's around Paul's time he tried to make, but it did not work. And it was not until the late 1800s that the British made that canal through there for ships to pass through. So what the ships had to do was come to the port of Cenchrea, which was on the Aegean Sea, the sea on the side toward Asia Minor. Then you see the other side of Greece is the Adriatic Sea, which connects to Italy. So the ships would want to come, and they'd want to get from Egypt, from the other places, the Middle East, they'd want to get to Italy. They didn't want to go around the southern part at the tip of the Peloponnesus, because of the dangerous storms, because that was very close to the coast of Africa, and the storms would come up and have such tremendous winds, come up with no warning whatever, drive the ships onto the rocks that were off the coast of Africa there. So the ship captains, the wise ones, didn't go around. They would come to Cenchrea. Now, if it was a huge boat, then they would have to unload everything onto wagons, take them across the land that 8 miles, and load them on another huge boat that would then carry it to Italy, to Rome, and to Europe, and so on. If it was a smaller boat, they would bring the boat up and put it on like a platform with wheels and wheel the whole boat across the land. But you see, that made Corinth a tremendously commercial city. It got trade from Italy and Europe and Spain that way, and then it went through there, then off to the Middle East and Alexandria, Egypt, and places like that, and also coming the other way. So back and forth, do you see the strategic positioning of Corinth for the work that Paul is going to do in preaching the gospel, establishing a church there? And people are going to come from Europe and Italy and Spain and those countries, and they're going to come from the Middle East, from Asia Minor, from Egypt, Africa, and they're going to pass by that way. And the trade route is going to be a means of communicating the gospel and spreading it by personal evangelism as people learned of the Lord and then would tell about it wherever they would go. So that you have, this Sun Creole was on the Saronic Gulf or on the, that's the Aegean Sea. And then Lechium was the other little port on the other side, and that went into the Adriatic Sea, which would connect with Italy. And so you see, the goods flowed across. Now, it was not a university town like Athens was, but it was a typical Greek culture, and they had their philosophers there, and they're interested in wisdom, which was what the Athenians were so interested with. Now, in its religious life, it was a very religious city, but not Christian. It had at least 12 temples. There's a temple to Hephaestus, the god of fire, a temple to Jupiter, a temple to Athena, a temple to Apollo, a temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love, and so on. And there, the worshippers practiced religious prostitution. She had 1,000, Aphrodite was a goddess, of course, not real, just an idol. But there were 1,000 priestesses and priests that were paid prostitutes. They were considered temple workers. And the people had immoral relationships with these prostitutes in the act of worshiping their god. So you can see why there's so much talk about immorality in the epistle to the Corinthians, what Paul had to deal with, what background these people came from, that immorality and even perversion were part of their religion, of their worship, of their god, a ghastly situation that he had to deal with there. And so they mention that. And it says, so widely known did the immorality of Corinth become that the Greek verb to Corinthianize came to mean to practice sexual immorality. And it says it's no wonder the church was plagued that way. Now, we're not going into the occasion and purpose right now because I want to show you these pictures. It won't take long. They're very few. But I have them on the projector, pictures we took in when we were in Greece. We got there in the afternoon, and it had been raining all day, so the pictures are a little rainy, but you can see it was very beautiful from down below. And then as we began the climb up to it, we began to become a little disillusioned. We saw the dirt and the smoke, what had happened, the decay that's coming, and the Athenians are very distressed about this today because it's just a tremendous operation to keep these things clean with all the manufacturing and so on that's done in the modern city of Athens. And as you get up, you can see even more. Now, all those things down the bottom are the stones of original structures that have fallen down and are just lying around, just a heap of stones all over. You can see the scaffolding where they were trying to clean it up and repair it so that it wouldn't be lost totally. But it was when you hear that it's pure white marble and so beautiful, and then to find it like that was at one time very beautiful. And you can see some of the stones have been cleaned up there, and you can see the whiteness coming back. But now these are some of the temples that are up there where the Parthenon is, a temple to Apollo and Jupiter and Diana and just any number of gods. The whole place was covered with temples. This is the Acropolis in Athens. This is the main street of ancient Corinth. The stones are still there. You can see the outlines of the shops, the temples, the houses, all along the street. Of course, they've fallen down, and there's just the outline and a few stones left to indicate what it is. But at the end of the street is the bath, the public bath, where the people went. And they had quite a plumbing system. It was interesting that it was so far advanced there. Now, that is part of the temple to Apollo that you see off in the distance. And this is standing right in the middle. You can see my daughter-in-law with the tan coat and the blue and orange, and I'm next to her. This is standing right in the middle of ancient Corinth. You can see the sea. I think that would be the sea looking, that would be the Adriatic looking toward Rome in that angle. And Signe is standing on the bima, which means judgment seat. Remember, Paul was called before the judgment seat. And behind it is another Acropolis, which is called the Acro-Corinth. Now, you can't quite see the very top of it, but if you look right at the very top of the picture, you can see some buildings. That's where the temple to Aphrodite was. There's a fortress up there now, so no one's allowed to go up there. But that's where it was, and you can see how it presides over the whole city of Corinth, and that's where those thousands and more prostitutes plied their trade. Now, this is still the city of Corinth looking toward the Aegean Sea from the town. Another picture looking toward the Aegean Sea, but these are just the ruins of the city of Corinth. Again, another picture, and that is a little clearer of the buildings up on top, that there's quite a space up there. And down below is the ancient city, and then there is a modern city of Corinth now too, of course. As we were leaving to go back to Athens, the rain came again, but as it tapered off, we got a rainbow, and I just loved the picture of it. It was a rainbow, and we couldn't get it on the camera, but we could see the beginning of it and the end of it. Usually, you just see a piece like that, and this one was the double. If you look carefully, it's a little bit hard to see, but there's a double rainbow there, and they both were total. You could see the whole arch across the sky. And then, of course, we went across the sea, and there you get a glimpse of the Greek islands across the sea back to Athens again. And then this is again in Athens, looking down from the marketplace, the ancient city of Athens, up to the Acropolis. And this is a scene from Johnny's and Signe's room across the ancient city to see the modern city, how huge the modern city of Athens is off in the distance there. And this is a view from my room in the hotel. And you can see how narrow the streets are. But we were where we could look right out on the little balcony that came out from where we're standing to take the picture. You could see the statuary in the various balconies across the street and next door. And you could see the Parthenon in the distance up the hill. And this I don't know how that got in there, but again, it's just the old city looking up at the temple to Hephaestus, the god of fire. And just a view of Athens as... Now, this one I put in for you to laugh at. This is not Athens or Corinth. This was at Delphi. And we didn't get very many pictures there, except you can see the gray trees are olive trees. And we've went all around Delphi, where the oracle was and where they had more statues and gods and goddesses and the Apollo and so on. And Signe got suddenly inspired to become a Greek nymph on a statue on a pedestal. And so she was just acting up there. But that's, I'm sorry, I went the wrong way. That's all. If you can, you turn that off and then I'll just close.
It was a bust of a person.
Pardon?
In the first picture you showed, down on the ground, it looked like the head of a statue, was it? Or was it just the rock formation that looked?
Keep you over time, and I thought I wasn't going to have enough material for an hour, and here we didn't even finish what we were going to, but we'll finish with the words that Paul did in his salutation of the letter, and of course those first three verses are the salutation if you're making an outline, and his greeting to them was grace and peace. First of all, the grace of God, which bringeth salvation, and then the peace of God that passes all understanding. And we just pray that the grace of God will go with you through this coming week, and that you'll know the peace of God that will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus for His glory and for your blessing. It's been good to have you here today. We're late, so we better stop. But is there any question that's very pressing that has somebody puzzled?